Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I'll ask you also to grab your bulletin and look at your outline. A few words of explanation before we begin. As most of you are aware, next week, Pastor Reese and I will be doing our switcheroo once again. He will be returning to his study in Genesis in the morning, and I will be preaching in the evening. So there was some pressure to finish chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, which I'm not going to be able to do today. So if you look at your bulletins, we'll just cover through verse 13 this morning. If you glance way down at the bottom, you'll see next Lord's Day evening, we'll finish this section. So earlier in the week, I had a 5-point sermon that I realized would have been way too long. And so I shortened it, and we'll look at the final 2 points next Lord's Day evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our focus will be verses 6 through 13. However, I want to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 2 to give us the full sweep of this passage. And so let us give our careful attention once again to God's holy and infallible word. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Again, may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his holy word. Now, as we have seen, Paul has been condemning human wisdom. Back in chapter 10, verse 17, he said he was called to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So this has been his theme, not with words of eloquent wisdom. These young Corinthian Christians were attracted to the wisdom of the world. One writer said that they wanted to do God's work, but in man's way. They wanted to mix the gospel with the methods and the ideas of the unbelieving world. They had become enamored with philosophy and the orators of their day, and they wanted to bring those things into the church. Now, they weren't trying to corrupt the gospel. They weren't trying to corrupt the church. They no doubt wanted to see the church become more relevant and for it to grow. But Paul, in no uncertain terms, has emphasized again and again that this attempt to mix the gospel with the ways of man will destroy the gospel itself. He says it will empty the cross of Christ of its power. And Paul has been making his point with four compelling arguments for why we can't do God's work in man's way. Why we can't mix the gospel with worldly wisdom. So we've examined three of those in previous weeks. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we saw his first argument, where he emphasized the message of the cross. And he showed how the very nature of the message itself excludes such wisdom. God designed the message of the gospel to seem foolish and weak to the unbeliever. He says God designed the gospel to destroy human wisdom and to destroy human pride. To tamper with the gospel message to make it more acceptable or more palatable will destroy the very gospel itself. Then in verses 26 through 31, we saw Paul's second argument where he focuses on the people of the cross. He said to these Christians, consider your calling. In other words, take a look at yourselves. He wanted them to look at their position in life when they were saved. And the quiet question he's posing to them is, were you saved because you were wise and noble and wealthy? No, you were saved because of the grace of God. And he emphasizes that God chooses specifically the nobodies to shame the somebodies. To start acting like the people of the world, to start acting like we have been saved because of some worth in us, again, destroys the purpose of God. And then last week we considered the preaching of the cross and in the first five verses of chapter 2. And again, we saw how Paul emphasized that God's way is entirely different than man's way. The world wants eloquence and clever speech. They want charismatic, attractive leaders. But Paul says, that's not how I came to you. He says, I came to you as a weak, defeated man relying on the Spirit of God. He says, when you were converted under my preaching, it was through the simple, clear proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Not with high and lofty speech, not with strength and charisma, but through the power of the Spirit. Now, after hearing these first three arguments, one might think that God is completely against wisdom. That Christianity is just a mindless, thoughtless religion that requires us to sort of lose our minds and abandon all reason. But this is not the case. And it seems that Paul was responding to this very criticism. Because in his fourth and final argument in this section, he preaches the wisdom of the cross. Paul shows that the gospel is a message of supreme divine wisdom. In fact, in this section, the first word in the Greek is wisdom. It has the emphasis. It literally reads, wisdom, however, we do speak. Lest anyone think that the gospel and Jesus Christ are not wise, Paul caps off his argument by telling us that in Christ we have the ultimate and supreme divine wisdom. Again, I'll draw your attention to your outline, and I'll just warn you that the first point is the longest. I usually like to warn you, so when we're getting to the second point 30 minutes in, you don't hyperventilate. But let's begin by looking, first of all, at the definition of God's wisdom. And we see a rich section of Scripture in verses 6 through 9. Now, throughout this entire section, Paul has been condemning this worldly wisdom. And he's been contrasting it with God's wisdom. And again, we want to be clear what Paul means when he talks about worldly wisdom or the wisdom of this age. We don't want to misunderstand this. And I've used a similar example before, but we could ask an unbeliever, for example, if they thought that it'd be a good move for us to start having our morning worship at 4:30 in the morning. Now, the majority of unbelievers you ask are going to say, no, that's a terrible idea. And we would agree with them. This is not the type of wisdom that Paul is talking about. This is simply common sense. And so rejecting worldly wisdom does not mean that we dismiss all advice from unbelievers. It doesn't mean we dismiss every scientific finding. It doesn't mean that we can never be corrected by an unbeliever. But rather, when Paul talks about the wisdom of this age, he's talking about a philosophy. A philosophy of life. A well-articulated worldview that helps people make sense of life. A worldview that orders their choices and their values and their priorities. It's people's way of seemingly figuring things out and feeling comfortable about life. And so this is what Paul is referring to. And what he wants us to understand is that all of these worldviews, all of these worldly wisdoms outside of Christ are foolishness. They cannot lead a person to a saving relationship with Christ. So this is what Paul means by the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of this age. Now look at verse 6 as we consider this definition of God's wisdom. You'll notice that he begins with a negative. He begins with a negative. He says, God's wisdom is not the wisdom of this age. It's not worldly wisdom. It's not the wisdom that he's been condemning. He says in verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Now, there has been much debate and confusion over the word mature in this passage. And I'll just say briefly that by the mature, Paul simply means Christians. People who have the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's not talking about a special elite group of Christians who are more mature than everyone else, who are more enlightened. He's teaching against that very idea. The word mature in the Greek is a word that means perfect or complete. In other words, Christians are people who've been made complete in Christ and whole through His Spirit. And so this is what Paul means. He's not promoting some sort of spiritual hierarchy. He's not talking about some class of elite Christians. He's trying to crush such an idea. But notice that Paul here says that the wisdom of God is something completely different than the wisdom of the world. He says it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Now, the rulers that he's talking about here are simply the influential people of society. The famous people, the media, the rich people, the celebrities. These are the people who set the trends in our societies. And for all intents and purposes, they are rulers in that regard. Paul says that these people are doomed to pass away with all of their wisdom. And he wants us to know that this is not the wisdom he is talking about. The wisdom of which he now speaks is completely different from the wisdom which these young Christians in Corinth were pursuing. Now, in verse 7, he tells us what this true wisdom is. He says it is the wisdom of God. He says in verse 7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." What a profound statement. Paul says, we have God's wisdom. We have a message that has come from heaven, from the eternal God. It is a supreme, a divine wisdom. And so to these Corinthians, and even to us, who are so attracted to worldly wisdom, he says, why? Why are you running after the worthless wisdom of the world when we have the wisdom of God? Now, we're told three glorious things about God's wisdom in this short verse. And those are the three subpoints with the blanks there. First, we see that this is a secret and hidden wisdom. It's a secret and hidden wisdom. Now, the Greek word for secret gives us our word mystery. This wisdom of God was a mystery. It was previously hidden. It was partially revealed in the Old Testament, but in Christ, this wisdom has been revealed. And this is typically when you see this word mystery in the New Testament, this is how it is used. Something hidden that has now been revealed. We saw that in our call to worship, where Paul, referring to the gospel, called it a mystery. And so to those who reject Christ, this wisdom will remain hidden. It will remain a mystery. But for those who embrace Him, it is revealed in all of its fullness. Second, we are told that this wisdom is an eternal wisdom. It is an eternal wisdom. It is a wisdom which God decreed before the ages. This wisdom goes all the way back into the counsels of eternity. It may be newly revealed to us, but is infinitely old. It was the wisdom that was present in the mind of God before He made the heavens and the earth. And Paul says, this is the wisdom that has been imparted to us. A glorious truth. Third, we are told that this wisdom is for our glory. It's for our glory. Another amazing truth. It is a wisdom that is designed to bring us honor. It's something that makes us like our God. It conforms us to God's image. God made us in His image. But after the fall, that image was marred. This wisdom is designed to restore God's image in us. It is for our glory. So Paul says, this is God's wisdom. This is not the passing fads of philosophy. It's not the empty eloquence of the orators. And the quiet question that's being posed to them and to us is, why are we so enamored with the worthless wisdom of the world when we have this supreme wisdom of God? Why do we want to listen to people who don't understand God's wisdom? Well, Paul emphasizes that very fact in verse 8. He tells us that while we have the wisdom of God, that the rulers of this age don't understand it, that they don't get it. And he gives this graphic illustration of this fact. He says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Christ is wisdom personified, then the ultimate proof that the rulers of this age don't get this wisdom is that they killed the Lord of glory. They killed wisdom incarnate. Now, the leaders that Paul is referring to here are the Jewish religious leaders. The Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel that sentenced Christ to death. And this proves Paul's point that human wisdom is empty, that it cannot lead to salvation or a knowledge of God. Now think about this for a moment. The Sanhedrin was the highest court in Israel. I mean, they didn't just take anyone off the street. You couldn't just come in and be part of the Sanhedrin. You had to be tested and proved. You had to be discerning and intelligent and wise. In other words, these men that killed the Lord of glory were the best and the brightest men of Israel. They were known for their wisdom and for their justice. But what did they do? They killed the Lord of glory. Ultimate proof that they didn't have or understand the wisdom of God. Paul says if they did have it, if they did understand it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul comes back to a positive in verse 9, where he tells us that this wisdom is an unimaginable wisdom. It's something that no human mind could have ever imagined. We never could have dreamed how great God's wisdom is. And remember, Paul has already told us that this wisdom is a person. Back in chapter 1, verse 24, he calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And again, in verse 30, he says, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And so all of God's supreme wisdom is embodied in a person. The secret wisdom of God, the eternal wisdom that is for our glory, the wisdom that restores God's image in us, has been given to us in Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. Paul writes in verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Well, this is likely a quotation from Isaiah 64, verse 4. And it's one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied passages of Scripture. People often incorrectly take this to be referring to heaven. In other words, no one can understand what heaven will be like. And while that's true, Paul is not talking about heaven here. Paul's focus has been Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so this statement refers to Jesus Christ. In other words, no one could imagine what Christ would be like. No one could have ever imagined His great work of salvation. He is what God prepared for those who love Him. Jesus Christ and His saving work. So this is God's wisdom defined. It's a glorious wisdom. Now, Paul had called this wisdom a mystery or a secret. In other words, it was something hidden. It could not have been known unless God reveals it to us. And so that brings us to our second point, the revelation of God's wisdom. If God's wisdom is hidden, if it is a mystery, then it has to be revealed to us by something outside of us. Because God's wisdom is just that. It's God's wisdom. It's not ours. It must be made known to us by someone else. And that is what revelation means in its most basic sense. To show somebody something that they otherwise could not see. If you wanted to show me your newly remodeled basement, you would be the one that would have to invite me over to your house, unlock your door, and show me your remodeled basement. I could never know or imagine the awesomeness of that remodeled basement if you would not show it to me. It would remain hidden. It would remain a secret unless you revealed it. And it's the same with God. Paul says that God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. It's revealed by the Spirit. Look at verse 10. He says these things, and again, meaning God's wisdom, what he's just been talking about. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so God reveals Himself, reveals His wisdom to us through His Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at verse 11, Paul explains this revelation with an illustration. It may seem a bit confusing at first, but I think it's fairly straightforward. It's an illustration that comes to us in the form of an analogy. So listen to what Paul says. He says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." In other words, God has to be the one to reveal God's thoughts. We can't understand God's thoughts on our own. They are God's thoughts. They are hidden. They are secret. He has to show them to us. I have a partial quote from A.A. Hodge in your bulletin, and he explains it this way. He says, "This verse is designed to illustrate two points. First, as no one knows the thoughts of a man but man himself, so no one knows the thoughts of God but God himself." So it's a very simple truth. But here's the salient point. He says, "Therefore, no one but a divine person is competent to make a revelation of the thoughts and purposes of God." In other words, no one knows your thoughts but you. I can't know what you're thinking right now. The only way for me to know what you're thinking is to somehow become part of you or climb into your mind somehow, which is humanly impossible. But here we learn that this is not impossible for God. For God, the Holy Spirit, enters into us at salvation and reveals to us the deep things of God. Again, another profound, blessed truth that the Spirit, the one who is God, the one who knows the deep things of God, dwells in us and reveals to us the mind and the thoughts of God. It's a very close, very intimate form of revelation. The Spirit dwells in us and reveals God's wisdom in a very personal way. And if we think about this in human terms, usually our mode of revelation is proportionate to the importance of the news. In other words, you young single men, and this is your tip for the day, you're not going to text your future wife a marriage proposal. That's something important and intimate that you're going to sit down and do face to face. The intimacy of the revelation corresponds to the greatness of the news. And it's the same here. That the Holy Spirit, who knows the deep things of God, literally comes into us and dwells in us and reveals to us the deep things of God. Well, next, let's consider the understanding of God's wisdom. In verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us that this personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit also gives us understanding of the things of God. It gives us understanding of the things of God. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Now, this understanding comes from illumination. From illumination. You may remember Pastor Reese talked about this in one of his sermons on Psalm 119 a few weeks ago. Illumination is the Spirit's work, and For you young people, that might sound like a big word, but your parents might tell you to turn the lights on. And when you turn the lights on, that room illuminates. And that's all it means. Illuminate means to light up. And so when you turn the lights on in a dark room, all of a sudden, you have a greater understanding of what's in that room. You know where to walk, where not to walk. You can see maybe the beauty of the furniture. Things that you would not have seen if the light was not turned on. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit enlightens us that we might understand the things of God. He personally applies them to us. In other words, an unbeliever can understand the truth that Jesus died for sinners. But it's not until the Holy Spirit comes into the mind of a person and illuminates them that they understand how that applies to them. That they can see their own sin. That they are one of those sinners. That they need to trust in Christ's death and resurrection. And so the Spirit enlightens us that we might understand the things of God. And again, if you've ever wondered why people can read the Bible and never come to a saving understanding of it, they can hear the gospel again and again and it means nothing to them. It's because they do not have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The example that Paul gave in verse 8 of those rulers who killed Christ is an example of this. Those men, the best and the brightest, heard Jesus preach. They heard him teach. They saw his miracles. They saw his crucifixion. But it meant nothing to them because they did not have the illumination of the Spirit. In Psalm 119, the writer understood the need for the Spirit's illumination. And he prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things of your law." He knew that he needed the Spirit's help to understand God's word. Human wisdom and human reason cannot and will not lead to an understanding of God. John Calvin said that the testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason. For these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. So we are in great need of the Spirit's help. And Paul emphasizes this fact that the spirit of the world cannot give us understanding. In verse 13, he says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." That's what Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians. The wisdom that you are pursuing cannot give you understanding of the things of God. The reason that they were converted and the reason that we were converted is not because someone preached to us with human wisdom and eloquent words, but because the Spirit worked within us. Now, just some concluding thoughts and applications, and we'll revisit some of these in more detail next Lord's Day evening. But just four brief thoughts of application for us. First of all, this passage teaches us not to desire the wisdom of this age or to be like the people of this age. not to desire the wisdom of this age or to be like the people of this age. And this has been Paul's main concern. The Corinthians were missing the glorious wisdom of God because they were chasing the wisdom of the world. And we see that that is a problem that has not gone away. The church has struggled with this throughout her history, and we continue to struggle with it today. And in verse 8, again, Paul graphically unmasks this worldly wisdom. He says, the wisdom of this age led the rulers of this age to kill Jesus Christ. And essentially, he puts the question before them and us, these are the people that you want to be like? This is the wisdom that you're pursuing? He unmasks this so-called wisdom for what it really is. And this is what we need. We need the Scriptures to do this for us. And they do this. They unmask the things, the temptations that seem so inviting. Scripture unmasks them for us and shows them in all of their ugliness. And positively, it puts before us the glorious wisdom of God. Why would we desire the wisdom of this age when we have the wisdom of God? Second, I think this passage teaches us, well, actually it gives us confidence and motivation in our personal walk of faith. It gives us confidence and motivation in our personal walk of faith. I mean, think about this great truth that you have the Holy Spirit who searches the deep things of God. That is God's gift to you. You have the Holy Spirit. And we would learn from the psalmist in Psalm 119 to make that our prayer, that he would open our eyes, that we would behold the wondrous things out of his law. And there should be a confidence that comes from that, knowing that the Spirit is in us, ready to grant us understanding, ready to give us growth and grace. But it shouldn't just give us confidence, it should give us motivation. In other words, the work of God's Spirit in us is not some strange magical thing where we just sit around and all of a sudden we have the mind of Christ. But rather, we have to make use of the means that God has given to us. He's promised to work through the means of the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, through prayer and through the sacraments. These are things that the Lord will use and His Spirit will work through. Thirdly, this passage prompts us to gratitude for God's intimate revelation to us. It prompts us to gratitude for God's intimate revelation to us. That God has revealed Himself to us. He didn't leave us in darkness. But the secret and hidden wisdom of God, He has given to us. We are His sinful creatures, and yet He has blessed us with this revelation. And as Paul emphasized in that passage at the end of Romans, that as New Covenant Christians, we live in a great era of privilege, where the mystery has been revealed in all of its fullness, where we can read the Old Testament and see the mystery revealed before our eyes. So we need to be thankful to God for such a great gift. Finally, I think this passage should call us to self-examination. In other words, what is the gospel to us? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is it foolishness or is it wisdom? Are we missing the wisdom of God because we are so busy pursuing the wisdom of this age? Are we failing to become like Christ because we are so concerned and so enamored with becoming like the people of this age? And so I think it calls us to examine our own hearts. How do we esteem Christ and His gospel? Do we have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit? Or is the gospel just something impersonal to you? Is it something that you can understand intellectually, but there's never been any real personal application of it to your own soul? So this calls us to look at ourselves and to ponder these things and to look to Christ. So we'll end there for this morning. And again, next Lord's Day evening, we'll consider the last few verses of this section, and we'll look at the rejection of God's wisdom in verse 14 and the application of God's wisdom. So as we're confronted with the glorious nature of God's wisdom, it seems unfathomable to us that people would reject God's wisdom. But yet Paul emphasizes that it is exactly what people do. And finally, Paul gives us a broad application of that wisdom to us in verses 15 and 16. And so let us prayerfully consider this passage this week as we will revisit it next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Christ has become to us wisdom from God, our holiness, our righteousness, and our redemption. And Lord, please forgive us for chasing after the wisdom of this age. Help us to see it for what it is, and to flee from it, and to pursue Christ and His glorious wisdom. Lord, if there are those here today who have never had saving faith poured out upon them, have never really had these truths personally pressed upon them by the Holy Spirit, I pray for them, that they would see their great need for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That the Holy Spirit would illumine their minds and their hearts, that they might behold these wondrous truths, that they might see the depth of their sin and their great need for Christ the Savior. Lord, I pray for us as well, that Lord, You would guard us against pursuing the wisdom of this world and desiring to be like the people of this world. May we look to Your Word, and may Your Holy Spirit give us insight and clarity that we might see these things unmasked for what they are, and that we might truly behold the glorious wisdom of Christ and desire it. But we thank You, O God, for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is in His great name that we pray. Amen.